We've been dealing with worldliness, its causes, its cure, and we talked last time that worldliness is something that is often arbitrary. That is, people set their own standards as to what worldliness is. I could say, gee, you're worldly. And you say, why? Well, the kind of clothes you have on, those are worldly clothes. Now, worldliness is becoming like the world, taking the same standards and form and semblance of the world, projecting worldly standards in the way we live. Those outward things, like clothing, like what we do, can be an indication of worldliness. Even as the Corinthians were practicing the same fashions and forms of the world, and it was an indication that their hearts were becoming worldly. But we can never look at the outward appearance and plug somebody as being worldly. Gee, you listen to fast music, you're worldly. Yeah, but it's Christian, but it's worldly. Or you look this way, or you dress that way, or you go to the movies, or whatever. These things may or may not be indications of the heart being worldly. It depends. We'll talk more about that in Corinthians when we talk about personal liberty in the Lord. But worldliness is coming with those standards of the world and becoming like the world, even as the Corinthians were. So we need to realize when it comes to this that we are either building up the new man or building up the old man. Instead of wondering, gee, is my Hawaiian shirt a little too worldly? The thing that we ask is, am I building up the new man, the new creation in Christ Jesus, or am I building up the old man, the old nature, the fleshly nature? Those are the questions we ought to ask. Because there is a battle going on. There is a battle where the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, Paul said, so that you can't do the things that you want to do. There's a war going on. And you're on a battlefield. And what Christians need to realize is that they are members in Christ's army on the battlefield. We haven't joined a bless me club, although some people think we have. It's bless me, what can I get, what can I claim? But we're also on a battlefield. And the flesh wars against the spirit, and we're either yielding to one or the other. One or the other is winning in this battle. We're either building up the new man or we're building up the old man. Now in verse 3 it says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss for the wrong thing, that you might spend it on your own pleasure. And as we said last time, this is a good example of selfish praying, of asking only for ourselves, where we're totally consumed with spending it on the flesh. And this is a good example of the name it and claim it, or as I said, the blab it and grab it doctrine, whereby you can at a whim decide what you think is best for you and you lay claim to it because you're a king's kid and you can have anything you want. You can walk down the primrose lane and everything else. Blessings are yours in Christ Jesus. Ephesians says, He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. God may prosper you physically. God may bless you financially. And in many cases, God wants to do that. He doesn't want you to suffer unless He wants to teach you a lesson. But that's up to God. And He sums it all up here and He says, when you ask amiss that you might consume it for your own lust. And I like the prayer of Solomon. He said, Lord, give me wisdom. God said, you can have anything you want. God said, I want wisdom to rule your people. God said, because you didn't ask for wealth, you didn't ask for riches, you didn't ask for fame, you asked for wisdom, I'll not only give you wisdom, but I'll give you those other things first. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto us. You ask, you do not receive because you ask for the wrong things. What's the purpose of prayer anyway? It's the purpose of prayer is to get the will of God done in our lives. We often tend to think that the purpose of prayer is to get my will done and talk God into it. And so I'll pray hard enough and I'll fast a long time because I'm going to talk God into the fact that this is important and He's got to do it. And if I really show Him that I'm sincere, I'll talk Him into it and He'll give me what I want. And we tend to think that the purpose of prayer is to get our will done in heaven when Jesus said, Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The purpose of prayer is never to get our will done in heaven, but to get God's will done in earth, in our lives. It's to find the will of God and to seek that His will be done in our lives. And by the way, I'm glad that God didn't give me a lot of the things I asked for. There were things, and there have been things in my life as a Christian that I've asked God for that I am so glad He did not grant my request. Because I didn't know what I was asking. I ask for stupid things sometimes. And God is wise enough to override that request many times and give me what He knows to be best. Father knows best. God knows what we need. And I've heard people often say, oh, don't pray for that. You pray for that and God might just give it to you. That is speaking of a foolish request. Well, I don't think that my Heavenly Father, who loves me so much, if I ask for something stupid and harmful for me, is going to give it to me. I think He loves me too much. I think He's going to be like a normal father and say, no. What if your child says, hey, Mom, can I play with the kitchen knife outside with the kids in the neighborhood? We just want to throw it at each other and see if we can catch it. Is that okay? No, it's not okay. You can cry and whine all you want, but if you're a good parent, you're not going to give it to them because you know what's best. You know it's going to harm the person. So that's the purpose of prayer, getting God's will done. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We are the bride of Christ. The church as a whole is married to Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. We made a marriage vow when we accepted Jesus Christ into our lives. Now, being the bride of Christ, when we do not exclusively serve God, but we flirt with the world, so to speak, flirting with other lovers, when other things in our life begin to choke up that first sellout kind of a love for Jesus Christ, that absolute surrender, we're flirting with the world. We are an adulteress as the bride of Christ in God's eyes. Because God doesn't want us to serve Him and something else. God doesn't want to be a sidekick. He doesn't want to be a spoke in the will of life. He wants to be the hub whereby life revolves around Him. God wants exclusive love. God is called a jealous God. In fact, He says right here in verse 5, do you think that the Scripture says in vain or says for nothing, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. It was to the church of Ephesus that Jesus wrote, I have one thing against you. What? You've left your first love. He gives them the report card and He says, you work hard, you discern good and evil. When false prophets come in, you kick them out. You do all these good things right. You got straight A's on your report card, but there's one thing I have against you. You've left your first love, the love of espousal. By the way, the word Ephesus means darling or maiden of choice. It was the first church. It was the first church that was spoken about in Revelation. Because that was the early church. It was married to Jesus Christ. They were sold out completely to the Lord. But then the Lord said, you've left your first love, the love of espousal. I love to see a young couple get all gushy and mushy-eyed when they're in love and treat each other so tenderly. I like that. When they hold hands and they hug and they, you know, whisper sweet nothings. But I like to see it also when people grow older. I don't like to see couples grow cold and professional and just put up with each other. I love to see love continue throughout the twilight years. Still having that love of espousal. It's so beautiful. How sad it is. Many Christians, and we all know it, we all feel it, we're all tempted with it. We love God. We start out loving Him so much. And ideally, that love should grow, right? But so often, it becomes like a relationship with someone whereby we love them so much and we want to please them so much, but it sort of goes on a downhill after a while. You just sort of wake up in the morning and look at each other, not say much. You go one way, she goes another way. And you lose that spark of first love. And that's what he was talking about when you've lost your first love. And so we need to realize that flirting with the world can take us away from our first love. Let's admit it. The world's exciting. We would all be foolish and ignorant if we said that sin is not a blast. Sin has some great stuff to offer. Satan has some good cards to deal. He's wise, and what he offers to us is absolutely a blast. It's fun. It's exciting. For a Christian to say, oh, the world isn't exciting, that's stupid. Of course it's exciting. Otherwise, you wouldn't be tempted by it. And no matter what level you and I reach in our Christian life, we're going to be tempted. There's always something that Satan has up his sleeve that he knows will get to you. You might not have other problems that some people have, but there's something that appeals to you. And Satan knows that, and it's exciting. That's why it says in Hebrews, Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. Oh, sin is pleasurable. He knew that it was pleasurable, but it's only for a season. It only lasts a little while. And people tend to, sort of plunge headlong into one form of sin or pleasure. Just, you know, they're like modern day Epicureans. Pleasure is life's pursuit. And they try one thing and they get burned out on it. See, it only lasts for a while. The thrill leaves after a while. It's like starting off on one small drug and becoming a heroin addict. After a while, you need something more. So it is with the pleasures of life. Oh, they're pleasurable, but they only last for a short time. Then they fizzle out. Then we have to try something else. And people go on merry-go-rounds trying to search for pleasure in this life. But they come up empty. They come up completely and totally unfulfilled. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Whew. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. He gives grace unto the humble. Therefore, and whenever there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. He's speaking now about the cure for worldliness. He says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. First of all, in this series of commands, he said, submit, therefore, unto God. Submit. The word submit means to get into your proper rank. It's a military term. It would be as if a general said to a buck private, hey, get in line, get into your rank. Don't function like a general if you're only a private. You're here to take orders. Get into your proper rank. The issue here of submit to God is that of obedience, as Charlie said when he was leading worship. To obey is better than sacrifice. So submitting to God has the idea behind it of obedience, obeying the Lord, submitting yourself unto the Lord. The really key issue here of fighting temptation and fighting worldliness is to submit yourself to God. The key, I think, of standing strong in your Christian life is a love relationship with God. And this is what I mean by that. Romans 6 tells us that we should yield our members, that is your arms, your legs, your hands, your mouth, to God, the members of your body as instruments of righteousness unto God. And it also says in the 12th chapter of Romans, present your bodies unto God as a living sacrifice. Submit yourself wholly unto the Lord. A lot of times when there's problems in our lives, temptations, strongholds, problems in the areas of the flesh that we have, we often go on a reform program. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to make a New Year's resolution. Cross my heart, hope to die. I'm not going to do it. I won't eat Snicker bars all year long. Goes by for 2 weeks. Third week, you go into the store. The Snicker bar seems about that big. And you're trying in the energy of your flesh and you're working so hard not to do it. But you cannot reform the flesh. There's only one edict for the flesh. Kill it. Crucify it. That doesn't mean take a knife out and commit Harry Carey. But we are to have no league with the flesh. The best way to deal with areas of problem areas in our life or temptations isn't so much to face them. Notice it doesn't say resist temptation. It says resist the devil. What do we do to temptation? What does the Bible say? Flee temptation. You don't resist temptation. You don't stand there and if you have a problem with drinking or alcoholism, you don't sit in a bar and say, I'm just going to be strong. I'm just going to stay here no matter how hard the temptation, I won't do it. No, that's silly. You flee from temptation, but you resist the devil. We'll explain what that is in a little bit. The best way isn't to sit... The best way to overcome the problems that we have in the flesh, I think, is to turn around and look at the positive and serve God and love God. If we would spend our time loving God and asking questions like, what can I do to glorify the Lord? How can I further the kingdom of God right now? You'll be so busy doing God's work and loving God, you won't have time to worry about the other stuff. You'll be so taken up and time-consumed with that first love relationship of submitting to God that those things aren't going to hassle you as much. When a man gets married to his wife, when he asks her to marry her and they go through the wedding ceremony, they're in love with each other, all of the other women in the world at that time are not alluring at all. He's sold out. He's committed to one person. The other ones don't hold a candle to his wife. None can compete. He's so in love with her. They don't seem as alluring. But let him lose that spark and that romance and that commitment. And all of a sudden, all of the other women in the world look alluring to him. You see, in our love relationship with God, if we would spend the time and the energy in thinking of how can I please God, how can I serve God, how can I love God, the allurements of the world aren't as attractive. It's when we lose that obedience, that first love submission to the Lord, that it all seems alluring and enticing to us all the more so than it did before. The best way is to have that love relationship with God, submitting unto God, getting in proper rank in obedience to the Lord. He says then, resist the devil, verse 7, and he will flee from you. It's a military word again. Resist means make a stand. Stand strong, steadfastly, immovable against Satan. It doesn't say run from him. We're to flee temptation like Joseph did. When Potiphar's wife came to him and tried to seduce him and he just ran out of the street, literally out of the house, while she had his robe in his hand and he just ran out of the house and fled temptation. But we're not to run from Satan. Notice the armor that's given to us in the New Testament. The sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit. All of the armor that's given to us is armor that's meant to cover the front. There's not one piece of armor that's meant to cover your hindquarters. If you turn around and run in the midst of battle, you're dead meat. You're not to run away from Satan. You're not to be scared of him or his tactics. You're to stand immovable. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So many Christians run so scared of Satan. Now, I respect his power. I respect Satan's power very much so. Jude, or it says in Jude, that Michael wouldn't even bring a railing accusation against Satan. A lot of Christians do that. But he wouldn't even talk evil against him. He wouldn't speak evil of dignitaries. I respect the power of Satan, but I'm not scared of him. He would want to make you scared of him. He wants you to run scared and think that, oh, he's got a stronghold in your life that you can never get released from. And there's an area of bondage and flesh that you've been working on for years, and he'll come and whisper to you, see, you'll never be free from this. I got you. And that's a lie. And we stand shaking, yes, devil, whatever you say. No, we resist him, steadfast, immovable. Submit to the Lord, resist the devil. And it says, he will flee from you. You know, when I was a kid, I had one advantage. I was the youngest in the family. I had three big brothers. No matter who hassles me in the neighborhood or at school, I know I've got a big brother. And there were times that neighborhood kids tried to bully me around. I didn't let him bully me around when no one else is around. Then I go home and get my brother. Hey, Bob! And old Bob would come walking down the street. By the way, he was 6'8". That's what he ended up to be. I was the midget of the family. You've heard of the Anakim in the Old Testament, the giants? We're descendants of them. My brother would stand behind me, you know, towering up in the sky. And say, all of a sudden I got real bold to the kids in the neighborhood. Hey, what was that you said about me a few minutes ago? Would you repeat that, please? I didn't get that. Well, I didn't say anything. Well, I took notes here. I think you said this, huh? But all of a sudden, I've got my big brother behind me. And when it comes to coming against the Lord, we've got Jesus Christ. We need to realize that. Jesus gave a beautiful story about the shepherd and the sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice, none other will they hear. And he said, the good shepherd keeps his sheep and gives his life for his sheep. And in that context, Jesus said, I am the door of the sheepfold. What does that mean? What that meant is he was giving an analogy of country, rural sheep raising. When they would go to the countries, they would put their sheep pens. They would set them up in a portable kind of a manner on the hillside. They'd put up little fences. The fences would be constructed in such a way that they would go sort of in a round. And at the entrance of this little sheep pen, it was just an opening. There was no door. They didn't bring doors and hinges out there when they were out in the country. The shepherd in the evening would herd all of his sheep into the sheep pen, put them all in there safely. And then at night, he would take his staff, and he would lie down in front of the entrance and he would become the door. The wolves couldn't pass and get the sheep unless they went over the body of the shepherd. Jesus said, I am the door to the sheepfold. Satan can't get through you unless he goes over Jesus Christ. We need to realize that God has set a hedge about us. The Bible says God sets a hedge about the righteous. Satan can't get to you unless he goes through Jesus Christ, if you're a born-again believer tonight. And the hassling of Satan in your life is only by permission of God, Job chapter 1 and 2. Job was allowed to be tempted and hassled by Satan to a limit, but the limits were definitely set by God. Job could not cross them. Resist the devil, and he'll run like a chicken. He'll flee from you. I like it. The last retreat, men's retreat that we had up in the mountains, a guy came to me afterwards. We were talking about spiritual warfare, how he hassles Christians. And this guy wasn't saved at the time. He goes, well, he's a beautiful brother now. He accepted the Lord. I really love the guy. But he came and he said, I'm not hassled by the devil. So you see, everybody's talking about being hassled by the devil. I'm not hassled by the devil. I said, of course you're not hassled by the devil. You're on his team right now. I wouldn't expect you to be hassled. You're right where he wants you. You're in his camp. He's not going to hassle you till you cross the line and start following the Lord. Then the battle with him comes. That's when the fight begins. Right now you're fighting against the Lord and you're losing. So join the camp. But as Christians, we do get hassled by the enemy. We need to resist him. We need to stand firm. We don't need to toy with the enemy. A lot of Christians toy with temptation, toy with Satan. Their idea is, how close can I get without getting burned? And a lot of people come and say, can I do this and still be a Christian? Or is it unlawful for Christians to do this and to do that? And I always really hate that attitude, because that indicates to me a person is saying, what can I get away with and still be called a Christian? Instead of asking questions like, how can I serve God next week? What kind of thing can I do with my life to share my faith with other people? How can I really serve and please God? Those are the questions that I love to hear. Not what can I do and still get away with it? What's legal? What's lawful? Those questions have their place, but not to the Christian who's seeking fully to follow the Lord. Resist the devil. By the way, don't shout at the devil. People get they start talking to him. They shout at the devil, devil, you're this and you're that. And I've heard even people pray to the devil. They're in their prayer and, oh Lord, we love you. And they're going through it, and all of a sudden, and by the way, devil, if you can hear me, I just want to tell you this and tell you that and you're this and you're that. They're praying to the devil. What a waste of time. I don't want to give them the time of day. As it says in Jude, Michael didn't bring a railing accusation against Satan when he disputed over the body of Moses, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. I don't rebuke the devil. I don't shout at him. I don't call him names. I have more respect for him. I hate his guts, but I have respect for him. And I don't shout at him. I don't call him names. I don't pray to him in my prayer. I just simply say, the Lord rebuke you. Leave it at that. Jesus is the door to the sheepfold. I'll let him handle him. He's bigger than I am. Get my big brother. Draw near unto God. How do you resist the devil? Draw near unto God. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Draw near unto God. This is a commandment, not a suggestion. Do you ever think, I wonder, do we think when we come into worship like this and we sing worship songs to God, do we ever think about drawing near to the Lord? Sometimes we stand there or sit there and we go, okay, God, I'm waiting. I want the feeling. I'm waiting for the spiritual goosebumps, or I'm waiting for the blessing. Where is it as I sing? And we expect God just to come and, here I am, blessing, blessing. Doesn't work that way. You draw near to God. God will respond by drawing near to you. God's already made the first move. He saved you and gave you His Holy Spirit. Now you respond. You make the first initiative when you come into the presence of God. You draw near to the Lord. Sometimes we wonder, how come I'm so dry when I worship? How come I'm so dry lately when I try to sing songs to the Lord? Like we're to join the Holy Ghost Bless Me Club. When we are to be drawing near to the Lord, we're to take the initiative. Draw near unto the Lord. He'll draw near unto you. I want to read you a couple scriptures. One is in 2 Chronicles. Listen to this. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. And he went out to meet Asa. And he said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now listen to what the prophet Zechariah says. He says, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore, he says to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. He repeats that in the next book of Malachi. Return to me, I will return to you. Seek me, you'll be found. You'll find the Lord. The initiative in worship is ours. God is here. He's ready to be found. He's ready to be encountered. We must draw near unto the Lord. God will draw near to us. And then he says in verse 9, lament, mourn, and weep. Well, that's pretty strong language. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, he's not saying never be happy. Never have a good time. Lament and mourn. And mourn, that's your job. That's the life of a Christian. He's speaking about this in regards to verse 8. Talks about the double-minded. He says in verse 8, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He's speaking about those who are worldly and who are indulging in worldly activity and make light of it. And would laugh and make mockery and would just make light of their worldly light activity, make mockery really of God by doing that. At this point, James says, let that laughter, that frivolous kind of laughter, that making light at the worldliness that you're involved in, let that be turned into mourning. That's the proper attitude. The Bible says in Romans concerning the reprobate state of those, even in the last days, that they will not only be partakers of evil, but they will sort of say amen and glorify evil that's being done. They'll consent to it. I want to be careful here, but when it comes to going to movies, now I go to certain movies. Most of the time when people recommend a movie to me, I usually get burned even by Christians. Oh, it's not bad. They only take the name of the Lord 8 times. I mean, you know, not too bad. They only have one sex scene in it. And we sit and we watch those things. And what is our attitude in our hearts? Secretly, when we see violence or when we see sexuality, in our hearts we go, yeah, 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 all right. Even though I really go, oh, that's horrible. Inwardly, we can be consenting to it while we're watching it. We can laugh at it. We can find yourself watching some of these shows and you get caught laughing at the sensual jokes of the world. You're laughing because it's so funny and you realize, That's horrible. That's wrong. I'm speaking about adultery there. And in that sense, let your laughter be turned into mourning. Lament. Sin that you're dealing with. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Humility. Now, as we said last time, there's two attacks often in this area that Satan comes to you. Satan will come to you and tell you one of two things. Either he'll tell you you're rotten, or he'll come in and tell you you're wonderful. And we can take those to extreme. He'll down your self-esteem and say, you're horrible. You're wretched. Don't you dare come and pray and bring that little request before God. God's not going to hear you. You're such a wretch. Don't you bring that request to God. He's holy and you're not holy. And you go, yeah, you're right. Or he'll come to you. After you think about that a while, you go, wait a minute. God loves me. I might be a wretch, but in God's sight, I'm clean, I'm pure, I'm white as snow. I'm precious in His sight. I'm good and righteous in the sight of God. Satan will come again and go, yeah, you're right. In fact, you're a wonderful person. Yeah, I'm a wonderful person. In fact, you do so much good for other people and you're so benevolent and you're just one of the finest species of a Christian that there could be. Yeah, that's right. Amen, devil. You're not so bad after all. And we listen to that too. One of two extremes. And so our pride starts to get inflated. And he says here, humble yourself in the sight of God and He will lift you up. The way to be, if you want to be used by God, if you want a secret to being used by God powerfully, number one, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Submit unto the Lord, obey Him and love Him. And two, be humble before God. All of the great people that God used had that element of humility in their lives. Moses had humility. Maybe he had a little too much humility. He tried to flake out on God four times saying he couldn't do it. But he had humility in his life. David had humility. Who am I? I'm the youngest among my brethren, that I could serve the Lord. Jeremiah, oh Lord, I'm just a child. I'm so young. How can I serve you and be a representative before foreign countries? Humility. The best qualities that you can have and to be a candidate of being used by God. So often we get in the way and God has to humble us to bring us to safety. If you've ever been around lifeguards who do their job correctly, say in an ocean setting where there's powerful waves and undertows. Oftentimes, if somebody is stranded, a lifeguard will swim out to him. And this has been done. A lifeguard will hit him and knock him out. The reason being is because the person who's drowning is struggling so much, the lifeguard can't rescue him until the guy gives up. He knocks him out, he just kind of limp and he can pull him right in instead of he's struggling. And a lot of times, we're in that position of struggling and I can do it myself. And God has to just go and humble us so that we see that it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And it's because God loves us. He'll temporarily immobilize us so that He can bring us to safety. Humble yourself in the sight of God. Turn with me to 1 Peter real quick. Let's look at what Peter says, the same thing. Chapter 5, please. Verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be in submission to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. Now, that's another strong word. God stands firm and immovable against the proud. And if we're proud, God will resist us. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all of your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So it's the same kind of a thing as James is speaking about. Humility before God, submitting yourself to God, resisting the devil, because he's out to get you. He's out to nag you. He's out to hassle you. He's out to bring you down. But you resist him, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And humility before the Lord. Then James in verse 11 says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Now, we've already gone through the book of James where it talks about the trouble with the tongue. And we've tongue-lashed you about using the tongue wrong. But we all see how James will always bring this up. Peter will bring this up. Paul will bring this up. The danger of the tongue and criticizing our brothers, our fellow Christians. The dangers of it and what it can lead to. You know, I have heard rumors different times about different people in the church. Even people that are on my staff. I don't tell them because it's a rumor. I know it's not true. But sometimes people will spew out rumors to people, malicious rumors. I've seen it done with different people in the church, different people who lead worship and so forth. And they'll come up to people maliciously. And the sad thing is those people will believe it instead of checking it out. And so that person who is innocent stands guilty until proven innocent instead of innocent until proven guilty. Because of the critical spirit, because of the critical heart. There's one judge. There's one person that we stand before, and that is God himself. The scripture says in Proverbs, of the seven things that God hates, he hates a lying tongue and he who sows discord among the brethren. God hates. God hates the spreading of lies, spreading of rumors, and that critical spirit. And a lot of people are guilty every day. A lot of people are guilty of exaggerating the truth or gossiping about things that are going on in other people's life on a daily basis, over the telephone or face to face or over lunch. They'll come up and they'll say, "Now, I don't know if this is true or not, but..." Well, if you don't know it's true or not, why do you even share it? Button it up. You don't need to share it if you don't know it's not true. There's one judge, there's one lawgiver. And it says, "Who are you to judge another?" In other words, who do you think you are? Isn't it interesting that our sins look so much worse on other people? Have you noticed that? And what I've noticed about myself is that the sins that I can pick out on other people is the stuff in my own life. The things that I'm clothed with, I've got a keen eye for them on other people. And I look and go, "That's horrible." In my heart, I'm thinking, "That's wicked." And as we said before, you point the finger, there's three of them pointing right back at you. And you go, "Ugh, I've got it too." There's one judge. So he says, "Who are you to judge another?" When it comes to final judgment, you're not going to stand before me. Aren't you glad? And I'm not going to stand before any of you. I'm going to stand only before the Lord only. God knows the heart. God weighs the matters of the heart. God will be able to make a just, righteous judgment based on truth, not based on fiction or gossip. It says in Romans, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? Before his own master does he rise or fall? Yea, God is able to make him stand." God's able to make him stand steadfast. Now, we need to clear up the issue of discernment and passing judgment. There are often times when we have to make decisions because people do certain things, and the scripture calls us to pass a judgment upon someone. In Corinthians, we're going to talk about it on Sunday morning, where it talks about sin can get so bad that a person is asked to leave the fellowship and treat him as an unbeliever. So why does the Bible say, "Judge not that you be not judged"? And I've often heard this misquoted when there is blatant, continual sin in a person's life, something going wrong, and a brother will try to reach out to that brother, seeing the fruit in that person's life, trying to reach out and have compassion and turn the brother who's erring back to the faith. I've often heard people say, don't judge. You're not supposed to judge. And that's often used, for especially for people who are engaged in that sin or that activity. They like to use that a lot. Don't judge me, the Bible says. They'll start quoting scriptures. But yet Jesus told us in that same passage that we are to remove the plank from our eye so that we will be able to see correctly, to make right judgments. And then in John, Jesus says, judge, a righteous judgment. Then further on, Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet. Now, you've got to make some kind of a discriminating discernment to know who's a swine and who's not, to throw your pearls before. There has to be some kind of a discernment there. The word judge not in Matthew 7, I believe, when Jesus spoke that, and here is speaking of a hypercritical spirit, where you're hypercritical about the activity and the right and left turn of every person that you come in contact with. It's that judging attitude, where you actually condemn a person to judgment, condemn a person to fire, when we have no right to do that. That's in the hands of God. So he says, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Now in verse 13, come now, you who say today, tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? Good question. What is your life? Answer that question and you'll be ahead. It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Now he's speaking here about another manifestation or characteristic of someone who's worldly, and that is he makes plans without God. He says, hey, let's go into that city tomorrow and we'll go and get some bucks and we'll really stay there for a year and we'll have some really good business transactions there. He says, you ought to say in verse 15, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. Life is uncertain. So often we plan ahead for years, and to an extent there's nothing wrong with that. We need to plan ahead, but let's be honest, you don't know if you're going to live another day, do you? God never gave you a written guarantee that you're going to live another day. Life is so uncertain. Jesus gave a beautiful story. He said that there was a man who was wealthy. He had barns, he had crops, and he had so much crops he couldn't even stuff them into the barns that he had. And so he goes, what am I going to do? What shall I do? And he said, I will say to my soul, soul, you have laid up many treasures in storage for yourself all of these years. Now take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. God came to him that night, interrupted his thinking, and he said, you fool, this night is your soul required of you. Then what will that person do with all that he's amassed? Life is so uncertain. And so he says that we need to make plans in the will of God. The Lord willing, I'm going to do that. The Lord willing, I'm going to go there. Make plans, but always be flexible to the will of the Lord. I've made engagements before to speak, and because of what I do, I've got to make them in advance many times, months in advance. God changes them. I was planning the last time we went to India and Thailand to go to Sri Lanka. We were all ready. There were people ready to meet us. God changed it. So here I was saying, come now. Let us go into the city, in such and such a city, and hold a Bible conference. And God's will was completely different. I planned to go to California and speak this week. My wife tricked me and sent me to Hawaii. So I'm learning to live one day at a time. To make plans but be flexible. Blessed are the flexible. They shall not be broken. Be flexible and open. God, I made this plan, but whatever you will. If you want to change it, great. Because otherwise, we get in such a rut that if God changes our plans, we go, oh, everything was just perfect, and why did this have to happen, and well, I got a flat tire, and we get all frustrated because our plans change, and something happens in our life that was unexpected. Allow God to do that. Say, well, if the Lord wills. Life will run a lot smoother. You'll be hassled a lot. You'll be a lot less frustrated if you can just learn to be a little flexible when God changes the plans. Life is so uncertain. We should say, if the Lord wills. He says in verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. He's speaking of how short life is. For what is life? Now I want you to consider this carefully, this definition of life. It says, it is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. It's a vapor. In Southern California, where I grew up, almost every morning at certain periods of the year, fog rolls in. You could be fooled by it. If you're from out of state, you wake up and go, oh, what a horrible day. It's going to rain or whatever. And you decide not to. You put the picnic basket away. Make alternate plans. Work on a book inside or something. A couple hours, you look outside. It's perfectly crystal clear. It vapor vanishes away. It's just an inversion layer of fog that comes in. It's quickly burned away. Life is but a vapor. I have done a lot of people's funerals. I've done people's funerals who are old people. I've done people's funerals who are my age. I've done funerals of babies. And every time I do one, I'm brought into the perspective that life is short. There is no written guarantee that God gives us of a certain amount of years. It's best to live one day at a time in the total service and absolute surrender of the Lord. Because life is too short. So often we number our years by birthdays. I'm 30 years old. What am I going to do? And we number by years. Next year, this year, that year, 19 so and so. The scripture says we are to number our days and live one day at a time. I'm going to read Psalm 90 to you. Listen to this. It says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all of our days have passed away in wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. He's drawing an average. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, in other words, if you can make it that long, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. They're usually tough years. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Life is so short. Now that doesn't mean that we're not to make plans. And this could be carried to a radical extreme here. Well, I can't meet tomorrow with you for lunch at all. Well, why? Well, I might be dead. Well, if you're alive, give me a call, would you? He's speaking about, sure, you can make plans, but you should say, if the Lord wills. I'm flexible for God to change what I have planned. I made plans to go to college. God can switch them. I've made plans not to go to college. God can switch them. Be flexible in your life. That's the issue that he's dealing with here. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now your boast is in arrogance. All such boasting is evil. One famous preacher said, oh God, he prayed, stamp eternity on my eyes. Stamp eternity so that every time I look at something, I see eternity. When I look at amassing all of that wealth, that sign is flashed, eternity, eternity. When I look at pursuing some pleasure, eternity, eternity. That is always in what we see, eternity. It's not going to last. Stamp that. It'll change your perspective on life, on how you live, on how much of a touch we have with this world, and how important things are to us. Stamp eternity. Every time I do a funeral and I look in a casket, especially if I knew the person, that's what I think. Eternity. Yesterday, this person was just driving down the street. Today, he's in eternity. There's no turning back. What has he done? Life is so short. It's so uncertain. God stamp eternity on our eyes. So, because life's so short, I want to challenge everyone in this room not to spend your lives doing anything, but to invest your lives doing something. Look at your lives as an investment. Think of eternity. Think how big forever is. I'm sure you've thought and probably blown a fuse on just how long eternity is. Think of your life. Let's say God gives you 70, 80 years. No guarantee, but let's say he does. Compare that in the light of eternity. It's nothing. It's but a vapor. It lasts for a little while and then poof, it's gone. So our plans should be long-lasting plans. In the light of eternity. because there's no guarantee. So invest your life in something. Begin to seek the will of God for your life. Begin to function in the gifts that God has given you. Don't waste your life or spend your life. Invest your life on whatever it is. Begin to be prepared for what God has given you to do. But God has a ministry and a plan for every single one of us. And one of the things that I definitely don't want to see as this church grows on is fat sheep. Where we come and we get fat, we know the word and we know the scripture, we're not doing anything with it. But that God gives us opportunities and agencies whereby we can exercise the gifts that God has given us. Exercise what God has given to us. Exercise what we know in the Lord. It'd be great if God would fill up the church, pack it full of people, empty it. Send everyone out to do something. Fill it up again with new people. Send them out. You know, and we're the salt of the earth to have an influence, to invest our lives in something. Jesus didn't say, the church is a salt block. World, come by and take a lick. He said, you are the salt of the world, sprinkled out into the world, sprinkled out into society, making an influence. Are you making an influence in the world around you? Are you making an influence in your neighborhood? Are you making an influence where you work? Are you making an influence in your family? Are you an agent to get out the gospel? Ask yourselves those questions. They're important. You've got one life, and it's short. It's tiny in comparison to eternity. I've had a lot of people say, well, I'm scared to find the will of God. I'm afraid. What are you afraid of? I'm afraid God might want me to do something dangerous or weird. Why are you afraid of that? You know that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will, and the most dangerous place to be is out of the will of God. You do more damage and destruction by not following God's will than by following God's will. Case in point, Jonah. Jonah, go to Tarsus. Yes, Lord. Or go to Nineveh. Yes, Lord. And he splits off to Tarsus, goes in the opposite direction. And he caused havoc in his life, in the ship's life, all the people were on board, in the poor whale's life. He was probably going to Catalina Island and he had to go pick up Jonah to do the will of the Lord. A man out of the will of God is dangerous. A person who isn't seeking to find the... Me and my analogies, they're pretty lame, aren't they? But if you are out of the will of God, you are a dangerous individual tonight. One of the safest places you can be is in the center of God's will. A couple Sunday nights ago when we showed the slides, someone came up to me, beautiful brother, who was really curious about a member of his family going off to the mission field with children. He goes, do I have a responsibility to stop them? It's going to be dangerous where they're going. I said, look, they're going at the will of God. The most dangerous thing you can do is keep them in America. I said, personally, I think it's a lot safer in a third world raising children than it is in the United States. And if you're in the center of God's will, you're invincible until God's finished with you. And if God's finished with you, nothing's going to keep you on this earth. God will take you home when it's His time. The safest place, best place you and I can be, is finding the center of God's will and functioning in it, flowing with it. It's rewarding and it's safe. And it's a way to go. Verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Boy, that's interesting. Here there's no mention of doing evil things, but not doing something. He doesn't say sin is just going out and committing evil and having evil thoughts. But if you know that something is right and you don't do it, you have sinned, you've transgressed. To him who knows to do good and he doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Jesus gave a story about two sons. Father who owned the vineyard came to his two sons, and to the first one he said, now son, I want you to go out in the vineyard today and I want you to work. And the son said, right on, Dad, I'll go for it. But he did not do it. He went to the second son, he said, son, I want you to go work in my vineyard today. And the second son said, no, I don't want to. But he ended up doing his father's will. So he said, which one of these two did his father's will? He said, the second one. The one who said I wouldn't do it, but then he ended up doing it. To know the will of God, to know what's right in a situation, when you have two choices and you're confronted with choices, and we're confronted with choices every day. We're confronted with either making right choices or wrong choices. When we're confronted and we don't do it, then it's transgression and then it's wrong. I'm going to have you turn to one final scripture before we close. Luke chapter 12. Verse 35, Jesus said, "Let your waist be girded, your lamps be burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, that he may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." And Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable to us or to all people?" The Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom the master will make ruler over his household, to give him their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants, to eat, to drink, to be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will be beaten with many stripes. But to him who did not know and yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So the question isn't what did you do that was wrong, but what did not you do when you knew God wanted you to do something? Life is short. In the next month, I might do one of your funerals. I don't know. I don't. And you don't know. In this next year or months, what's going to happen. But God has apportioned a time limit for us on this earth. We don't know how long it's going to be. But all of us, unless the Lord comes soon, will one day end up in a 6-foot hole. Now that's just blatant reality. All of us are going to face death. It's inevitable, unless the Lord comes in our lifetime. But if he doesn't, then we've got an apportioned amount of time. God didn't tell you how long it is. God didn't say, you have this amount of time. You've got 10 weeks to live or 10 years. He didn't tell you that. He tells you to be ready, to be prepared, and to be doing the master's will. So our key is to submit ourselves to God, have a love relationship with God, resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to the Lord. Pursue the Lord with all of your life, with all of your heart. Go all out for Jesus Christ. Nothing in your way. Absolute surrender. Say, God, what are my gifts? Where do you want to use me in this world? At home, abroad, how in the community? What people can I minister to? Ask those questions. Submit yourself unto God. Present your body to the Lord and see what God does with you. Do it in humility and God will use you. Let's pray. Lord, your life was an example for all of us. You humbled yourself and became a man, you who are God. You came into this sinful world and you walked amongst us. You gave us your example. As you touched people around you, thousands of people, and you've reached down through history and you've touched us. Lord, we are your hands. We are the body of Christ, members in particular. And you said that we should yield ourselves, our members, as instruments of righteousness unto God. Father, as we submit to you, we want you to use us. Lord Jesus, that's a prayer that we often pray. Lord, but for some tonight, they're really praying it for the first time and they really mean that. They want you to take their lives and use them. Lord, help us to number our days. Apply our hearts into wisdom. To not play games. To not play church. To serve you. And Father, to stay seeking you until we know what it is and begin to walk in that. In Jesus' name, amen.